I want to read first of all this afternoon, please, in the second group of the kings. The second group of the kings. And we'll read first of all in chapter 9. Verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there to you, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. Now look over in the chapter, if you will. Verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face, tired of her head, and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, Had Zimri peace who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, Who is at my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, Throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled in the wall and in the horses. And he trod her on her foot. And when he was come in, he did even drink, and said, Go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, and the feet, and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel. Now, to complete our reading in this passage, look at chapter 10, please. Verse 15, And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him, and said to him, Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. And he said, Come with me, and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Now look to the verse 27, please. And they break down the image of Baal, and break down the house of Baal, and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them to whip the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. Because thou hast done well in executing that which was right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now look over, please, to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll read in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now to our reading in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Lord blessed to us the reading of his word. Now for a minute or two we'll refresh your mind in relation to the ministry that has gone ahead. We can't spend too much time in that because we'll need the time to complete what is before us this afternoon. We have been looking, of course, primarily at the dispensational character of the seven churches. Now, I believe that the reading of the first chapter of the book of the Revelation would no doubt confirm that in the mind of the reader, that seeing the Spirit of God has spoken of it as mystery, then we believe there is some indication for referring to its dispensational character. And I think indeed, as we have pointed out and have sought to trace night after night that particular character, you can see that the Spirit of God has indicated decline, not only as we commenced in Ephesus, but as we have reached on Friday evening the message to Thyatira. It will be of interest for you to recall that up here on the chart we have tried to trace for you as well the course of the kingdom, and why, of course, the intelligent reader knows that as far as design, there may be no relationship, of course, between the kingdom of the Old Testament and what we have in relation to the kingdoms of the heavens, and what we have here in connection with the seven churches. But I believe that they have been connected together because of their moral teaching. And the Spirit of God that would indicate that to the reader, that you'll find whether it is the kingdom in the Old Testament or whether it is the course of the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew chapter 13 or whether it is the dispensational character of the seven churches, you'll see the moral relationship of these lessons. We pointed out Solomon's reign started in glory. It didn't last too long. It was very like what we had in the sewer. You remember the field of wheat and its productiveness. It declined from 160 to 34. You remember it was in the night season while men slept that the enemy sowed the tares. And consequently, the unreal began to show itself in the kingdom of the heavens very early in the course of that which had been committed into the hands of men. In connection with Rehoboam, we pointed out to you that he was really the product of an Ammonitish woman, one of the women to whom Solomon clave in love when his heart was departed from God himself. This answers, of course, to Ephesus, because it was a question of the heart. It was a question of having forsaken their first love. Then we moved on, of course, and it was in the days of Rehoboam when persecution was indicated amongst the people of God, and as a result, you remember the kingdom was divided, some going the 2.5 tribes to the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, and then the northern tribes, and you remember that when you meet Ephraim, particularly in the book of Hosea, it is actually referring to the corporate tribes up here in the north that were associated with the two calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan. So you see, it answers to what we have in Smyrna in relation to the persecution of the people of God, known as the martyr age of the church, and no doubt designed by God and instigated by Satan onto the hands of men, that the people of God might indeed be recovered and brought back to their first love. We move on to Jeroboam, and of course he has the stigma. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. He made priests of the lowest of the people, and in order to make it convenient for the people, rather than see him go back to Rehoboam, back to God's center, he erected these two calves, and consequently, you get an unholy and an ungodly mixture. This is what you have, of course, as well, in connection with the great three. Stephen 2 is, of course, Daniel 4, of a kingdom. And the birds here, no doubt the emissaries of Satan, they're quite contemptuous here in the branches of the monstrosity, this great tree that really commenced from a mustard seed. When we drop down, of course, to Pergamos, now you can see this is the particular period of the union of the church and the world. Some perhaps have found a little difficulty here from AD 313. That, no doubt, generally speaking, was when Constantine came to the throne. But they feel to the end, they have wondered about that. But I believe that we should keep in our mind that what was introduced at Pergamos in relation to the world, I don't think the church has got over that yet. I think the church in the world, that is the professing church, has pretty well been mixed with the world ever since. And so that takes us on now to where we finished in connection with Thyatira, and of course we pointed out that in connection with Thyatira, you're usually associated with women. The first woman that's mentioned about Thyatira is in Acts chapter 16. She was a good woman. The Lord opened her heart, and then you remember she opened her home. Lydia, she came from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. Then you meet another woman, of course, like with this poor weakling of a man here, Ahab, for such he was, and you know her name was Jezebel. She really was the power behind the throne. And that's the reason it degenerated to idolatry and whoredom and uncleanness. Up here you have a woman as well. And you'll notice that she's corrupting the meal, the three measures of meal that we believe primarily suggests to us the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And then generally speaking, the word of God, the provision of the people of God. When you come down to Thyatira, you notice that we were impressed that you have the woman again. Indeed, we pointed out to you that here you have the woman and her mischief. She's hiding the leaven, which is always evil in the Word of God, in the three measures of meal. Then when you come to Thyatira, you have Jezebel here, and you have a woman in her ministry. When you go over to chapter 12, you have a woman and her man-child, the nation, giving birth to the Lord Jesus. I personally don't believe the man-child is the remnant. I believe that is the Lord Jesus himself, by the way. Then when you come to chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation, you have the woman and her mystery. And then, you remember, John is invited to come up to the high mountain, in contrast to the wilderness in chapter 17, and in chapter 18 he sees the bride, the Lamb's wife. So there you have a woman and her marriage. So that you're occupied with a woman in this particular period of things. We pointed out to you, of course, that this, no doubt, is the age of the papacy. We mustn't forget, of course, these were local assemblies. There were conditions in these assemblies that the Lord deserved, and consequently, the churches were to be acquainted with them. So that we mustn't forget that these very conditions, spiritually, can come into any assembly. They could be seen in any assembly, any of these conditions. We must not miss that point. Many an assembly has been correct outwardly, and yet the heart has gone inwardly. In other words, a faction, not only for one another, which we believe is the outcome of first love, but a faction for the person of the Lord Jesus, the love of a spouse. Many an assembly has been the brunt of Satan's attack and persecution, and oftentimes suffering and persecution is the portion of many an assembly of the people of God, and oftentimes allowed, in order that the people of God may be stirred, not to settle down, but to be aroused to repent and to do the first works. And of course, in Pergamos, are we not seeing in every hand the inroads of this perilous condition of things? In other words, the world getting a foothold in the assemblies of the people of God, and pilgrim character for the most part being set aside, and very little difference oftentimes being discerned from those who profess to have been home to heaven and those who are not. So you see, that condition of things was in the assembly at Pergamos and the meet the guard because it could find inroads among the saints even at this present time.
in relation to Thyatira, some and well may say intelligently enough, well, now, I don't think we would have a woman teaching in Victoria Drive or in Vancouver. No, I don't think that you would have either. Things would really be going to an awful end if we were to see that. But really, I wonder perhaps if there was a woman at all that was speaking in connection with Pergamos. I believe the Spirit of God, the very fact that he takes up Jezebel, is that there was a spiritual principle of teaching that was setting aside the conference directions under God of Acts chapter 15. And they were teaching the seducing of his servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, dear brethren, I think we must take both sides into consideration, because we pointed out to young believers particularly that in these cults and in these idol festivals and idol temples of Asia Minor, and you have them in all these particular cities, we must always remember this, that alongside of their idolatry, there was all manner of uncleanness, fornication, and immorality. So that we must take the thing literal first of all, and let us see that that is the reason Paul, in writing to the people of God, writing to those that had been steeped in idolatry, he warns them to flee fornication. He calls them to holiness of life. And of course, I believe that you see the spiritual side of it as well, so that when you get a woman teaching, here you have a principle of teaching. She desires to be heard because she's a prophetess. A prophetess. She claims to be speaking for God. We pointed out, of course, that in connection with Rome, the church teaches. Whereas when you come to New Testament assemblies, the church is taught. That's the difference. Now then, we have suggested to you, of course, that in connection with the overcomers, you really move quickly through a large body of Old Testament teaching. And I think that the Garden of Eden is here, with its fall and the Tree of Life, the persecution of Egypt, no doubt, and then the wilderness side of things in regards to the hidden manna. And then, no doubt, we believe that in connection with Thyatira, you have the history of Israel under the kings, and particularly under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Now then, we come quickly to what is before us, and I'm not going to deal too long with the treasure and the question of GU, but I'm going to show you the moral relationship in connection with the teaching. You'll notice, of course, judgment is pronounced in Thyatira, and we pointed out to you that you have not only a judgment that was near, but I believe a judgment that was prospective. So that actually the judgment pronounced upon Jezebel and upon this line of things that we find in Thyatira will no doubt go away on to the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. But at the same time, I think that there was a measure of judgment even upon Thyatira that we find carried over here into Sardis. For as you know, we pointed out the conditions of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they run concurrently. A little different to what you have at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. But here are four now, so the spiritual order seems to be three and four, whereas in the parables, you have four and three. The four seen from the manward side, and then the three seen from the Godward side. Now you'll notice, of course, how in our reading, GU was anointed king over Israel. He was specially chosen by God. What for? In order that he actually might carry out the judgment upon Jezebel and the house of Ahab. God had promised that, and I believe that we can see that portrayed morally in connection with that kingdom. Now, he wasn't chosen because of virtue that he had himself, because actually we have read to you that when he stamped out the house of Ahab and destroyed even Jezebel, it's well to recognize that his works, just what we were reading about Sardis, the Spirit of God tells us there, I have not found thy works complete or fulfilled before God. When he stamped out the house of Ahab and Jezebel, you remember, of course, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin to wit, the two calves of Dan and that. So you see, there was a great measure of idolatry destroyed during this reign of Jehu, and it is interesting, and I purposely read to you that little expression where he took that man by the hand and he said, come up and see my zeal for the Lord. In other words, might we not suggest to you that you have characteristically in connection with this particular king and his exploits and his outward zeal. Yet at the same time, I believe we might say about him, he had a name to live and he was dead. In other words, in a measure, he carried out the judgment, but was only partial. It wasn't complete. And that's exactly where a little while we have seen. We arrive at Sardis, where there was a divine movement. You know, I was impressed here yesterday reading. I didn't mention it to you on Friday night, but he said here, the Lord Jesus said to the overcomer, I will give him the morning star. You know, brethren, this was a dark night in connection with the period that we speak of as the Dark Ages. And you know, I will give him the morning star. Well, now we believe, of course, in the book of the Revelation, we don't have to go far to get that interpreted, for the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the bright and the morning star. Yet I believe we may look at this too in another light, although I'm quite convinced and have taught you that I believe it is actually the first promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, I believe that there was a man raised up particularly during this particular period when out of the darkness it seemed to be there was a morning star for the people of God. Dawn began to be seen for them again. There was some hope of getting out of the darkness and the idolatry, the priestcraft and the uncleanness of all that you find here in relation to Thyatira. And so, of course, when you go up here to the treasure hidden in the field, I think morally you have the same lesson, because you'll notice as we pointed out to you, starting from Thyatira right through to the end, the Spirit of God addresses a remnant. And you'll notice, of course, things take a change in relation to the close of these churches, where you remember when we read to you in these first three, why, he that hath an ear, let him hear unto him that overcometh. But when you come here, it is to him that hath an ear, let him hear unto him that overcometh, is reversed, letting you see that it is anticipated in these last four that only the overcomer will have an ear to hear. And I believe, of course, that the mixture was so great from Thyatira on that, generally speaking, the Lord Jesus is addressing a remnant within the church. I'll say something about that in a moment or two. But now when you come up here, here you have the field. And the field is the world. The Lord Jesus interprets that for us. And then there's the treasure hid. And you'll notice he purchased the field. What for? In order that he might have the treasure. So I believe that morally, God has had a treasure. He has a remnant in which he finds pleasure as a treasure. I'm not going into all the details of these parables. I'm only showing you their moral relationship to the seven churches. Now we must come to Sardis. And with that in your mind, I don't think now that I need to refer further to the chart just now. First of all, I want you to think of the location of the letter. It's going to Sardis. Now, let me speak just for a moment or two as to the historical background of Sardis. Sardis is an unclean city, marked for its debauchery and its uncleanness. It was a city historically that had details about it that I believe correspond with the Lord's message to it. Because you'll notice he said, thou hast a name to live, and they're dead. You know, if you have looked at Sardis from a distance, those who have visited tell us it's really the modern Sark now in Turkey. They tell us that to look at it, it's very imposing. It sits on the top of a cliff. And yet, you know, two or three times while the city slept, that city was overtaken and invaded and set aside. Now, that in itself perhaps would indicate to us what the city was historically. It seemed to mark the people spiritually. That's remarkable. Because if you trace all these cities and take a good Bible dictionary. Now, I'm surprised sometimes you ask a brother, well, have you a Bible dictionary? He hardly knows what you're talking about. If he edits a concordance, he knows all about that. But you know, I believe believers should have a good Bible dictionary that tells you some of the historical background of much of the Old and New Testament that I believe will help you if you know the background. So looking at Sardis was very imposing. It looked like a fortress that never could be taken, yet it was taken two or three times. Do you know why? Because if you had gone over to what seemingly was cliffs, it wouldn't stand up to the knock of a spade because it was really soil. And with the rains, it corroded. In other words, it had a name. Mike had a name of a wonderful fortress, and yet it was dead. The enemy had taken it 2 or 3 times, and taken it as a result of sleeping and a lack of watchfulness. Now that in itself, with its history, would indicate to you that what the city was politically and historically, the people were spiritually that really made up the assembly at Sardis. When you take a look at the chart, of course, you'll notice there's a gap there in relation to the commendation, the same as you have at Laodicea. Why is that? Because the Lord has really nothing to commend, any more than he has in connection with Laodicea. In fact, different to all the other churches, the Lord Jesus speaks words of censure and condemnation. That's the location of the letter, given over to idolatry, the worship of Cybele with its uncleanness, that was one of its centers. And I think that that will be sufficient to give you its background historically. Now, let me speak about the manifestation of the Lord to this church, because as you know, that has been one of the things that have been impressed upon us in connection with the full portrait of chapter 1. The Lord Jesus presents himself in some facet of his portrayal to John in chapter 1, and you'll notice, of course, the distinction between Ephesus and between Sardis. You remember in connection with Ephesus, he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. When you come to Sardis, he hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now that's remarkable, because I believe the way he presents himself, it meets the need, and particularly when he calls to the remnant for repentance, the way he presents himself is really indicating to us the greatest need of the church at Sardis. Now, some have perhaps found the difference a little emphasized. He holdeth the 7 stars, whereas the Spirit of God says, you'll notice from the chart in your Bible, he hath. I don't think, dear brethren, that we're to suppose, I'm only suggesting this to you, I don't think that we're to suppose that things have been taken out of his hand. I really don't believe that. Because he's the victorious one, he has presented himself here in his divine authority. He has presented himself here in his divine victory. He has presented himself here in his divine ability. He has presented himself here in his divine veracity. His eyes are a flame of fire. Now he presents himself here in his divine sufficiency. Why does he say he has them? Well, I think there's a wonderful contrast between how he presents himself, he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, because he tells them that they have something too, but they have a name to live and they're dead. So the church is something. It is a name, but it's dead. The Lord Jesus is something. He has in his sufficiency the 7 spirits of God. We pointed out to the young believer, this is not 7 Holy Spirits. It is the Spirit of God and the plenitude of his power and wisdom, as you have in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. So it is the Spirit of God himself. And you know, we'll point out to you in a moment or two, we won't anticipate it now, something suggestive from another man. Then he has the 7 stars. You see, dear brethren, if you keep in your mind that this period here was a period of priestcraft, when men made of the lowest of the priests, when from the days of Constantine, when the thing of Christianity was a very popular thing, at least the profession of it wasn't true Christianity. This was the great day of profession, and you notice to the end, because I'm quite satisfied we haven't got over that yet, we're living in a day of profession. That has gone on. Certain features overlap, but I think in connection with Thyatira, you have now what answers to what was in Sardis, because if here you have what answers to the Rome of Papal Rome, the period of Romanism in the Dark Ages, well, I believe this is not the Reformation, brethren, but this period is what here has come out of the Reformation, and that is Protestantism. And you know, it's no different from Romanism. None at all. So you see, you'll notice that Sardis, the meaning of the word, is those escaping. I think that that's interesting, because they're escaping from the darkness and from the priestcraft and the idolatry of Rome. and they're escaping. And the morning star has dawned in a spiritual way, morally, for these saints in connection with Sardis. So the Lord has the seven spirits of God, and he has the seven stars. But I would suggest this to you, it may indicate to us, it doesn't say they're in his right hand. I'm not prepared to say they're out of his right hand. I don't think that anybody can take anything out of the hand of Christ, but the point is, he has them. I believe it's suggestive to us that in the period that runs alongside Thyatira, and what we'll see in Philadelphia, it suggests that the question of ministry and the question of power is still retained by the Lord Jesus. And that's what they needed. They needed not only power, the plenitude of the Spirit's power. Isn't that what was spoken of in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, chapter 4? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And interesting enough, dear brethren, that was spoken to a remnant of another day. You remember coming out of Babylon? Interesting enough, suggestive of what we have here. Coming out of the idolatry of Babylon, there was a remnant under Zerubbabel, the political side, and under Joshua, the high priest. And you remember when they come up, the first thing they did was to set the altar upon its base. But interesting enough, if you go to the book of Ezra, and at the end of chapter 5, the Spirit of God tells us about the remnant that the work ceased. The work ceased. So you see, there was a partial recovery, but the work ceased. Now, you remember, you must read the little book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah in connection with that remnant. And you'll find indeed in the book of Haggai what answers to how the Lord presents himself, because he has the seven stars, he still has a spiritual ministry for the people of God. In the assemblies of the people of God, he still has a spiritual ministry that can counteract, indeed it did, because we shall see that when we come to Philadelphia. And dear brethren, he has the seven spirits of God, because Haggai says to that remnant, my spirit remaineth among you. Of course, in the book of Zechariah, you'll find that there was a man, he was stripped of his garments, and you remember, he was clothed in white garments. So there may be the answer, even morally to Sardis, what you have in relation to the remnant being brought up from Babylon, setting out with such purpose and zeal, and then settling back in their own hired houses, and their works not complete. And the cry went forth from that man, raised up a real spiritual ministry. In fact, you could, in keeping with the interpretation of some of my good brethren, which I don't find fault with, you remember he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Some of us call him that he was the Lord's angel. Well, be that as it may, although I don't think that the revisers of our Bible ever at any time uses this word angel for a messenger. When it's a man, he uses a messenger. When it's an angel, he uses an angel. But at the same time, here was a man raised up of God with a spiritual ministry. What for? To stir the people of God and to tell them to consider their ways. And you remember again, that work which was incomplete, they started to work again upon that foundation. I think as well, if you go on in your mind to the connection with the GU here in Hezekiah and Josiah, you'll remember, of course, that there was a great difference between these two revivals. And really, I think that Hezekiah is more like with the Sardis condition of things and Josiah with Philadelphia. I heard a young brother say to someone in the meetings here the other night, you know, he must have been here for the first time, and he says, before you come to these meetings, he says, you better read the history of the kings before you come. Well, I'm not dealing with the kings, but I believe if I could infuse some interest in the history of those kings, then I believe we'll have done a good stroke of business. And we can get the people of God to read the Old Testament in connection with this. So, for the good of young believers, like sometime Hezekiah with the Sardis condition and Josiah with Philadelphia. Now you say, why do you do that? Well, I'll tell you. It's a remarkable thing, dear brethren, that the revival of Hezekiah linked it to Sardis. Where did it go to? It went to the Passover. The revival of Hezekiah was related to the Passover. But the revival of Josiah, it was related to the Word of God. You see the difference? In other words, the Word of God was found in the days of Josiah. And in connection with Hezekiah, that was the recovery of the simplicity back to the Passover. Now, when you keep in your mind, it was the Passover condition of things, dear brethren, that took place there. Now I'll move on and I'll clarify that a moment. The Lord presents himself on his power. He is the sevenfold plenitude of the Spirit, and he has that spiritual ministry for the people of God. He has the seven stars. Now, let me look at the investigation of the lampstand, and you'll notice that the first thing he says about them, they're dead. In other words, they're deceived. For notice what he said. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and are dead. Now you can see, dear brethren, that whether we look at it locally, or whether we look at it dispensationally, there's always the great danger of keeping up a front. We pointed out to you, of course, and we make no apologies going back to this particular thing, because the difference between Solomon and Rehoboam was this. That in the days of Solomon, all was gold. That's the reason he made the shield of gold. This man Rehoboam, this man really, the whole thing, the glory was dim. But he must keep up a front, so he made shields of brass. And he had the men carry them back and forth and hang them up again when they went out. But they were only brass, brethren, they weren't gold. But he kept up a front. Now I think that when you come to Sardis, just with the history of the people politically and historically, the capital of Rome looked so imposing, and yet if you'd have taken a spade, you could have dug their foundations away. The capital of Rome, they had a name. You know, many an assembly has gone in for a name. They take various means to get that name, and yet you know the Lord Jesus indicates, and sometimes you can feel as you move, there's a deadness there. Deadness. We mustn't forget the local application, dear brethren, because I believe it's most important that when we are moving, whether individually or as collective companies of the Lord's people, may God save us from going on with shields of brass when the shields of gold have been taken from us. In other words, keeping up a front when actually our spiritual condition is dead. So you see, the Lord Jesus, he knows. I know thy works. Ye Eustace, come up and see my zeal for the Lord. There was a name there. But you see, there was a deadness as well, because he still linked himself with Jeroboam and his golden calves. The unreality of their profession. And of course, I believe that in connection with the Sardis, in the year 1483, this is a little history. It won't take me long to give it to you. I don't win much for history, but I think this is interesting. There was a son born to a miner in Germany. And he did pay his task to put himself through his education. And he had his mind to become a lawyer. But you know, there was one day one of his friends was killed very suddenly by him. And the young man came to his senses and said, well now, if that had been you, where would your soul have been? Mind you, he was born in this condition of things. So then he decided to go into a monastery, and that's what he did, become a monk. With all his degrees. It was in there, of course, to make a long story short, that God revealed to him his great need of salvation. You know his name, don't you? His name, of course, was Martin Luther. And this was the young man that God raised up. And life, of course, this is only application. I believe in a measure. I know this is the Lord Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. But I believe that in a picture, that God raised up, God gave him a morning star when he gave them to the Luther. Because Luther was the man, you remember, who went to the diet of worms. It's a strange diet, wasn't it? But he went there anyway. And you remember with his 95 theses. And of course, the main thing was this. The just shall live by faith. And you remember, he brought light out of the darkness, and deep the morning star began to rise for Sardis. And of course, you know that out of that Reformation, you have names like John Huss, Luther, Wycliffe, Calvin, Swingle,
And now, Simon, these were the men that blazed the trail of the gospel. Now then, keep in your mind, Hezekiah, these men were bringing the people of God back to the Passover. They were bringing them back to Calvary. They were bringing them back from the works of darkness here and bringing them to simple faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, these must have been great days in the Reformation when the light began to dawn in the darkness and God raised up men that went forth with a simple message of the gospel. You know the tragedy? Those voices that proclaimed clear and loud justification by faith. They had a wonderful background, a wonderful name. But dear brethren, it waned. And what came out of the prophet with the Reformation, which was of God, your Protestantism, and aim to live in their day. And as you look all across Protestantism, in distinction from Rome, it may be, I would say this to you, it may be, dear brethren, that the Word of God in a measure has been greatly preserved. And I think it was Mr. W.J. McClure who said, there was one thing that Rome never did that Sardis has done, that is Protestantism. They never greeted that crop of liberal critics, higher critics. But they did here. They did here. Name to live. And yet they're dead. I went, and I'm sure that many another of the Lord's servants, I was called to take a funeral. And of course the people were all unsaved. They asked me to take the funeral through force of circumstances. And I went down to the funeral parlor. They didn't know what hymns to sing, and of course I was determined in my mind what hymns I was going to sing. I was going to sing some good old gospel hymns. So I went down and I looked at the hymnals in that place, and do you know, I searched them. And I couldn't get a hymn with the blood of Christ in it. I couldn't get a hymn with the blood of Christ in it. Those old hymns, there's a fountain filled with blood. What can wash away my stain? Precious, precious blood of Jesus. Not at all. Why, dear brother? Because we were dead. A name for living, we're dead. And the name on the hymn, of course, would suggest that too. But you know, these voices are long silenced. And generally speaking, in Protestantism, they're very little of the blood of Christ preached any longer. There are evangelical circles, which I believe, of course, will suggest to you in a moment. But Hezekiah, these men, brought the people of God back to the cross, back to the Passover and redemption. But that's all they did. That's all they did. You see, we'll see Monday night of God's persons, that Josiah, there was others who brought them back for the Word of God. That's the reason he says, I haven't found thy works complete. And there are many dear believers, you know, they're content. They're content just with the matter of the gospel. Could I say something kindly? It may be that many of my preaching brethren are getting there as well, and the thing foremost in their mind is merely the gospel. Dear brethren, that is incomplete work. We must bring them to the Word of God. In other words, the commission given to the servant of the Lord is not to halt them in relation to the Passover, but is to bring them on to the Feast of Weeks. In other words, to bring them on in relation to the Word of God. Now I say that kindly, but I believe that we can get into the habit of the whole evangelical world. And you know, while I'm not here to minimize at all, I think you know me better than that, for I love to. I love to see souls saved when I'm preaching. That's the reason I preach the gospel. But my brother, and I don't believe that that is the finality of my work. I don't believe that. I believe that we have got to bring them on. And we have got to bring them on until they're associated with the assembly of God, under the good hand of God and the help of the Spirit of God. But you see, Sardis got no further than justification by faith. And then they settled down to that. And then deadness settled in. That's the investigation of the lampstand and the revelation of their lifelessness. But notice what he says. Here was to be their attitude. Be watchful. Be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Whether you look at that locally, or whether you look at that dispensationally, I believe there's a great need for a strengthening of the things that remain. In other words, you'll notice it harks back on their responsibility. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. In other words, you see, he's taking them back to what they've heard, and the glory of that first burst of enthusiasm under God that brought light to them, and brought them out of their bondage and their works, and brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he tells them to remember. You see, remember, he says, thou art called. Thou art rich. Here, this, I know where thou dwellest. Here, thou sufferest that woman. Here, you'll notice he says, you're dead. You're dead. And of course, the door was opened here at Ephesus, and so you have to climb right on down here until there's deadness. And I believe if we look at the thing dispensationally, apart from pockets of evangelical enterprise and exercise and the religious work, deadness has settled down, and actually, for the most part, it has become rather a political thing rather than a religious thing at all. It's dead. And so there's an exhortation in regards to it. He said, remember. He asked Ephesus to remember it as well. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and is here, and hold fast, and repent. You know, dear brethren, he's not saying that there was nothing wrong with the beginning of things. In other words, he said, I want you to hold fast how you heard. And I want you to get back to the great truth that really brought light to you. And I believe that we should never forget that. If ever there was a day when we need a clear, simple gospel of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, it's the day in which we live. You know, there's a believism now, dear brethren, that I'm afraid of. Mr. William McDonald has wrote a little book, The Difficulties of Evangelism. I think that's the title of it, if I right remember. But you know, there's a form of evangelism that you can stop a person in the street and give them four spiritual laws to acknowledge. And once you acknowledge them, as a lady told me, you have them hooked. You have them hooked. Well, I don't think we want to hook them that way. I believe that we need to get back to the simplicity of a preaching of the gospel that demands repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. In other words, what we heard and how we heard. We are to recover it again, and we are to hold it fast. And notice, if therefore thou shalt not watch. And the city, historically, these people ought to have known. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief. You say, brother, is that the coming of the Lord? Well, it certainly wouldn't be the coming of the Lord in relation to the church. I don't believe that. No, no. The only reason I don't, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Spirit of God indicates very clearly that we are children. The thief comes at night, you know. Although the same Vancouver can come in the daytime as well. But generally speaking, if he's wise, he comes in the dark. That's when the thief comes. But the Spirit of God tells the saints of Thessalonica that they are not of the night, nor of the day. We are children of the day and not of the night. If this is the coming of the Lord, then I would suggest this to you. It's the coming of the Lord in judgment. The coming of the Lord in judgment in relation to the mass that of course will find when you come on to Laodicea later on. But he never comes for the people of God as a thief in the night. It could be that it's suggestive to us of what we have in connection to another church. He says that I am coming and I remove your lampstand. Now here he says, I'll come as a thief in Sardis, and it may be, of course, in relation to the present judgment. If we look at it as the coming of the Lord, then it's the coming of the Lord as he will come in judgment upon the whole mass of profession that will be left behind when the true church is gone. Now, as unusually he addresses a remnant, notice that. I have called this the approbation of the loyalists. Of course, when you're dealing with Protestantism, that's a good word for an Irishman, isn't it, the loyalists. So he says, but thou hast a few names in Sardis. which have not, now the words of the past tense, which did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, or they are worthy. In the midst of the uncleanness of the city in which they live, here were a few. And notice, dear brother, names. Did you notice that? Names. That's interesting, because he says they have a few names. The Lord knows all about them. And he says they have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. And then notice, because I've got to close now, the time's gone. He that overcometh, notice that. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. This has been a difficulty to some. Personally, I don't find the difficulty. They tell us that in many of these cities, they had a register of citizenship. When a person was dead, or stroked off. If perhaps they were guilty of crimes that dishonored their standing and their citizenship and their place, their name was stroked off the register. And of course, you know, for those of us who have been in the system, Sardis, speaking of Protestantism, not the Reformation, but what came out of it, there's one thing that people put a great stock on, and that is their name on the church roll. That gives them distinction, that gives them position. But you know, there was a few names who had not defiled their garments. Names. Now he says to him that overcometh, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I will in no wise blot out their name out of the book of life. That is the reason I hold to it, my dear brethren, that the overcomer in the writings of John and in the book of the Revelation must of necessity stand related to a true child of God in relation to the mass of profession. But at the same time, these are incentives, the tree of life. Not for her to stand there. Walk with me in life. Seed of the hidden man and the golden pot and the apparition, or as some have suggested just recently, we have noticed the stone, that which has a name written on it for the one who has been in the race. It has many applications. Approbation, commendation. And then, of course, the people of God associated with the Lord Jesus when he'll come, and with a shepherd's rod of iron, he'll shatter to pieces the nations just like a potter's vessel. And before that, of course, the morning star. So here, in connection with the overcomer, he says, I will no wise blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, some make a difference between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. I haven't arrived at that difference yet. I firmly believe that this is the book of life. And it's in contrast to people that are dead. And the very moment I trusted Christ, in fact, Paul says whose names in chapter 4, and just like what we have at Sardis, he says, these are my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Thank God, that's the incentive for the overcomer to walk clear and separate from this ungodly state, keep his garments white, because in that day, in glorious attire, he's going to be associated with the Lord Jesus. He's going to walk with him in white. Now that's as far as we can go. The Lord bless you.